Heavenly Father, we pray very simply that you would open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to receive your word. Amen. So, Nehemiah. Congratulations on finding it for the first place. If you can open it again, if you've shut it, you will need Nehemiah chapter 1. And just put your forefinger there, the book of Nehemiah, and with your thumb go back to before the book of Genesis and just hold that sort of 1 centimeter thick wadge of paper. What you're holding between your thumb and forefinger is the history books of Israel. That's the history part of the Old Testament. And it starts with Adam and goes right the way through and finishes here with Nehemiah. It dribbles on to one more book, the book of Esther, which is part of this part of the Old Testament as well. It tells it to you twice. So if you go right the way through, you will suddenly come across 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles takes you right back to Adam and tells you the story right the way through again. So you get the history of Israel twice here. Not just the events, but the interpretation. And we're here at the end of the Old Testament part of the narrative part of it. What we go on to is the wisdom stuff and then the prophets that have got commentary on what's gone on in that 1 centimeter thick wadge of paper. So what's happened? Well, here is Israel. If we, Mediterranean, Jordan, Jerusalem. If, pick up the story at King David. You remember how God gives Israel to King David, first king? First a king that he blesses as opposed to King Saul, his predecessor. And that's a real high point in the history of Israel. They are a united country under God's appointed king. And it gets even one step higher with King Solomon, with the riches and the wisdom that God promises him. But there is a seed of a problem going on there, even with King Solomon. You remember that as it's measured out in the books, we're given the dimensions of the temple and we're given the dimensions of Solomon's palace. And Solomon's palace is just that bit bigger than the temple. And King Solomon, it says, fell in love with many foreign wives and brought their gods into Jerusalem as well. So in many ways, he is the ideal king, but he also contains the seeds of all the dissolution that follows. Following King Solomon, the nation split into two, called helpfully the Northern Kingdom, which was actually larger than the Southern Kingdom, but that's the way the paper tears. Down in the Southern Kingdom, where you've got Jerusalem, you've got a continuous line of succession from King David and King Solomon, unbroken, goes from father to son right the way through. The Northern Kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes, the Northern Kingdom, the monarchy proceeds, a rival monarchy with a rival temple, proceeds by murder and backstabbing and all kinds of skullduggery. And in the end, after a series of warnings, first from books going back to Moses, but also from the prophets, God warns his people he will kick them out of the land. And the Northern Kingdom goes first. They head off, taken into captivity by Assyria, and we never hear from them again. Goodness knows what happens to them. Southern Kingdom struggles on a little bit longer, and they are then taken into captivity in Babylon. God is faithful to this lot because they've been faithful to the king. They've stuck with Jerusalem, they stuck with the temple, they stuck with the line of monarchy that God has blessed with them. So he stays with them, but the two tribes down here are eventually taken off into captivity in Babylon. And they spend 70 years down in the south. 70 years being over, the then emperor, we'll come back to this in just a second, says you can come back to your homeland and you can start all over again. So can I have those tribes back again? But if you remember the glorious map of Israel we had at the beginning with all that fine architectural detail I drew for you, what happens when they come back to the land is really rather small and crumpled and really rather disappointing. And that's the point in the story when we find Nehemiah. He's one of the people who is sent back, or he actually sends himself back, to reestablish, in his case, the city of Jerusalem. And that's where we start with the story. So this is real bump-your-toe-against-it reality. There is in London at the moment, in the British Museum, a huge exhibition called Babylon. And for the first time in many places, statues and gold and whatever have left their homelands and they've been brought to London. It's also going to Paris, I think, and to New York. A huge exhibition. This is real stuff. We're not talking fairy tales. So we can give real, proper dates to these kinds of things. 586 BC is when the bulldozers and the tanks turn up in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar takes them off to Babylon. 589, the Babylonian Empire collapses, and the Persians take over. They come in, a much more efficient organization, the Persians, than the Babylonians. King Cyrus comes in, and 538, year later, 538, King Cyrus, 583, bigger one, 583. King Cyrus decrees that the Jews can go home. If you flip back one book to the book of Ezra, you'll find it recorded there in Ezra chapter 1, and there is in existence a proper hard copy of the scroll, a tiny little cylinder, in which this message actually happened. So we've got the archaeological stuff that went with it. And about 50,000 people went back. Ezra and Nehemiah go together as one Old Testament book, and they cover about 50 years together. Ezra comes back after about 50,000 people have gone back. He waits about 50 years himself. And then he heads back, and his particular job is the rebuilding of the temple. He goes back as a priest. They rebuild the temple. And after he's been around 13 years, Nehemiah returns. And his book, Nehemiah, which is 13 chapters itself, covers around 13 years. Why do I stress all that for you? Because I want you to get the message from the very outset that this is true stuff. This is bump your toe against it reality. These are real historical observable events. If you go to Jerusalem, you can still see parts of the rubble of the collapsed walls of Jerusalem and the collapsed temple that was there. This is really happens. Now, why is this important? Because there is a rising tide at the moment to say that, to assume that whatever is in the Bible is not true. Christianity is not true. Religion is not true. The Bible is not true. Ditch the whole thing. There was a competition recently to design covers for the Bible. One of the winning covers says on the front, the events in this book probably didn't happen. Now, this is not a faith point. This is not a you have to be a Christian to believe in this point. All you have to be is an intelligent person with an interest in history. This happened. Richard Dawkins cannot deny this because it happens. Now, we can then have a big debate with someone like Richard Dawkins about the interpretation of it, because, of course, within the Old Testament, this return back to Jerusalem from Babylon is given as a fulfillment of prophecy. We've got prayer and answers to prayer being given. So there's an interpretation which we can have good fun about. But we cannot agree with somebody that the events in the book are a matter of interpretation, or they're open to debate like that. This is real, bump your toe against it reality. And even the most hard-line secularist cannot deny that that little cylinder, the Cyrus cylinder, exists. There are tens of thousands of clay tablets from Babylon still untranslated. One that was done recently for this exhibition in London mentions a particular civil servant in Babylon who apparently was known for his generosity. He crops up in Ezra chapter 1 as a Babylonian official who is generous with gold. You know, that kind of stuff does happen. So we are talking real bump your toe against it reality. So I apologize for the history lesson, but it's important to realize that this is not fantasy. This is not pretend. This is real stuff. There is also, there's a bit of a gap in the Babylonian records for some years, and the stuff that comes in Ezra and Nehemiah, which covers that period, for example, matches it completely. The same kind of language, same kind of stuff being dealt with. So, here we are in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. 20th year of the reign of 20th year in the way the Babylonians calculated it. That, by which he means, we're dealing with December 445 BC. Probably can't be more precise than that. But it's December 445 BC. And Nehemiah has a problem. And his problem is that he's in Persia, not Palestine. He's gone down there into exile. And home is up here in Jerusalem. He's among the exiles in Babylon. He is quite a highly placed one. He's been educated, he's been trained, and he's doing quite well. He was, you see the last verse of chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king. That is an extraordinarily privileged position. You were a close attendant to the king. You had to be good company. You had to know your wines. You had to be somebody who was trusted to have that kind of access to the king. And more than that, you were paid to be good company. Kings can't just go down to the pub and meet friends. So they recreate the atmosphere of a pub with their friends by employing people who would recreate the atmosphere of a pub. And here is Nehemiah. He was cupbearer to the king. Of course, there's a poison-tasting aspect to this too. And he, you know, before he gets his Chateau Neuf du Pape, the king says, "Would you taste this first of all? Check you're not going to die." And if Nehemiah lives, the king drinks it. This is an extraordinarily high, privileged, trusted position that Nehemiah occupies. And God's put him there for a reason, because of what's going to occur. Because he hears news about home. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Let's go from verse 1. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. It's a huge impact on Nehemiah, isn't there? He breaks down in tears. Nostalgia, perhaps? Wishing that he was there doing something? Homesick? No, this is a spiritual crisis. This is a spiritual crisis. Jerusalem is the capital city that God has appointed and anointed. It's where his kings should be. It is a mark of God's judgment on his people that Jerusalem has been destroyed. It will be a mark of God keeping his promise about his people returning that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And it's been burned. And it's falling apart. And Nehemiah's crisis is quite simply this. Has God abandoned his promises? When he said to people, I will bring you back to this land and reestablish you, did he mean it? When he prophesied that he would never fail them, never let them down, did he intend to keep that promise, or has God changed his mind? Are his people too wicked to save? That's Nehemiah's crisis. And his response is to turn to prayer. And I want to spend some time going through this prayer here, because it's a model prayer in all sorts of ways. We're going to see time and time again that one of the windows into the book of Nehemiah is that he's a model for us to copy. Not the only way, but one of the ways for Nehemiah is that he's a model for us to copy. So let's look at his prayer. And I reckon that there are 10 phases. You can count them with me as we go through. 10 phases that his prayer goes through. And this is a man, remember, who is employed to be happy. A man with a highly paid, well-placed job in Susa, a very pleasant place to live, in the king's palace. And he weeps. This is the man who's the cupbearer of the king, fasting. Get the point? Here's the man who's employed to be good at a party, fasting. Then he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That is, he puts God in his place. He begins with praise. And not in a mindless just singing of things, he establishes some truths about God to remind himself of who God is. He uses grand Old Testament terms and reminds himself that there he is sitting in the palace in Susa, but God is the God of heaven. God is the God who rules. And so Nehemiah not only praises God and puts God in his place, he puts himself, Nehemiah, in his place as well. Here he is, a very highly paid and well thought of official, but as far as God is concerned, he's a long way down the pile. Nehemiah is putting himself in his place too. Number three, he requests a hearing. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. He asks God to listen for him. I guess he's doing this because that's what he's used to doing before the king. Oh, king, would you listen to me? Would you grant me a request? And he knows that God is a far greater king than the king whom he serves. And so he respectfully asks God to listen to him. And so he prays for Israel. He's been praying day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. Scattered now, some still in the various cities of the Persian Empire, Babylon, Susa. Some have gone back to Jerusalem. And he prays for them. And look at what he prays, verse 7. The first part of his prayer is confession. I confess the sins. We Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. He puts the ancestral family bit in there because, remember, this is going back generation after generation of disobedience, where God had sent prophets warning them of exile if they carried on disobeying, and still they ignored him. The reason why a book like 1 Chronicles, which tells the whole story of Israel all over again, it does it from the perspective of people going back to Jerusalem after the exile and begins with huge family trees. You think, why does it do that? Because I need to know, if I'm in this position of going back from Babylon to Jerusalem, I need to know what my great granny did that was so wicked that God has sent into exile in Babylon. So the question of the family sin here is critical. God had sent a sequence of prophets to warn them, and they must make sure they don't fall into the same sin again. So here is Nehemiah confessing the sins we Israelites, including myself and my ancestral family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. That is the heart of Nehemiah's prayer here. This is the engine that drives it, because it's the heart of Israel's problem. The heart of the problem is not the political difficulty of being in captivity. It's not the economic one of being in slavery. Not the geographical one of being hundreds of miles away from home. It's the spiritual one of sin, that they are in captivity because of their sin, and therefore the only way out is confession. And so his confession, can you see this? It's personal. I confess myself, my family, and it's corporate. It's for Israel as well. It is general, very wickedly, and it's specific. Commands, decrees, laws, all of them in turn. And it is intensely honest. It's searingly honest, really, isn't it, in what he's saying? And what he says to God on the back of this confession is this: we have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws, and yet he finds in those commands and decrees and laws the way out of the problem. Do you see that? Verse 8, remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. So he says, remember the warning you gave us. Verse 9, carry on. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. That is, don't just recall your warnings, Lord, recall your promises. Remember that when you gave the law to Moses, you said, if you get into trouble, if you disobey me, I will put you into exile, but at the end of that exile, I will gather you. Let's have a look at a couple of those. It comes up in various places, but keep your finger in Nehemiah. Flip back with me to Leviticus 26. it begins, my Bible headlines the first few verses, rewards for obedience. I think that's right. I will look on you with favor. I will make you fruitful. I will increase your numbers if you're obedient. And then verse 14, it turns. But if you do not listen to me and carry out my commands, he warns them what will happen. And then verse 18, if after all this you don't listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. And then verse 21, if you remain hostile to me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over. And verse 23, if in spite of these things you don't accept my correction but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you. And he spells out what that will mean. And then verse 27, if in spite of this you still don't listen to me but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you and I myself will punish you. And the promise is of exile and destruction. Exile for those who are sent off to Babylon, and verse 20 to 36 following, destruction for those who remain. And then it turns, verse 40. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That's what Nehemiah remembers. There's another one, you can look it up yourself in Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5, where much the same thing is said. And that's what Nehemiah is pleading with God. He's saying, you are absolutely right. You told us at the very beginning, these are the warnings of what will happen. You sent those warnings time and again, as you said you would, and still people didn't listen. The end result was we were sent into exile in Babylon, as you had warned us. Now, Lord, as you kept those warnings of judgment, now would you keep your promise of forgiveness and return and send us back? And one of the little keys, one of the threads that runs through Nehemiah is this pleading with God to remember. Let's have a look. Chapter 4, verse 14, various of the episodes. I don't know if you've had a chance to read through Nehemiah before coming to YLC. If not, take an hour, grab a cup of coffee, and just read your way through. It's a cracking story. It reads right the way through, and it's not a difficult read to read. But look at how he talks about remembering. Chapter 4, verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your people. Or 5:19. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. 6:14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they've done. They were the baddies. Remember also the prophet Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. 13:14. Last chapter of Nehemiah. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of God and its services. Verse 22. Remember me also for this, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Verse 29, remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And the last words of Nehemiah, remember me with favor, my God. One of the keys to Nehemiah is this pleading with God to remember his promises. Turn back to chapter 1 with me and we'll carry on with this prayer. Verse 9, he says, break the cycle. Keep that promise then, Lord. Break the cycle of sin and restore us. Verse 10, restore your relationship with your people. You see how in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Remember your relationship with them and restore it again, Lord. Verse 11, he remembers he's not alone in this. He will have felt very alone in Susa, but he remembers that God is keeping his promise across the whole world for this. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. And then he makes one prayer for help. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. because he's going to go to the king and ask for permission to leave his job with a shed load of money. So that's his request. Some of you may be very significantly so, leaders. And you'll be tempted at some stage or other to draw up a business plan. And your business plan will include various plans. Nehemiah is a great book to learn about planning. It's one of the things that you can learn from most easily from Nehemiah. But he says stuff here that no secular book on leadership and very few Christian books on leadership I've ever read, and I teach this stuff, says, which is that in the Bible plan, planning begins on your knees. In the Bible plan, it begins with being searingly honest with God. God is sovereign. God is good. He is not random. He cannot lie. And so you're not just sprinkling prayers over your plans. What you're doing as a Christian leader is pleading with God to keep his promises, relying on him that his word is true, and saying, Lord, keep your promise as we act upon it in faithfulness. And so this prayer of Nehemiah's becomes one that we can pray. He begins with praise, doesn't he? And so our prayers should begin rightly with praise, putting God in his place and ourselves in our place. I wonder if you keep a notebook where particular verses that strike you can go. I was put onto this habit a number of years ago. And particular verses that resonate with you for a particular reason, just go in there. And it's a great place to have a storehouse of verses that thrill you and excite you about God to lead you into praise. And as you put God in his place, make sure that you put yourself in your place. And remember, too, that you have to request a hearing. Yes, you are the child of a king, but it's a king that you're a child of. Remember that he is God, you're not. The post of Messiah is occupied, as I tell my boss on an almost daily basis. He hasn't got to rescue Oak Hill. Lord Jesus does that, and he's not giving up his post. He prays. He prays for his people, the people of Israel. Do you keep a list of people to pray for? Do you do that still? I know you did it when you were younger. Do you still have a list of people you pray for? Confession. Do you seriously confess with this kind of searing honesty what you do? Those of you who go to more formal churches, perhaps those churches have a regular time of confession. That's even a written prayer of confession. Make sure those kinds of words don't bounce off you, but they sink deeply into you. And so you know that you're standing before God as if a forgiven sinner. Keep, as Jim Packer puts it, short accounts with God. And be searingly honest with him. I was very struck a few years ago. For a number of reasons, I got involved with the work of Alcoholics Anonymous. Not because I myself struggle with that particularly. I've got loads of discipleship issues I struggle with, but thanks the Lord, that's not one of them. But even when you're dealing with people who aren't Christians, they confess what they've done wrong in a way that puts most Christians to shame, I think, in terms of being ruthlessly honest with themselves about what they're doing wrong, and ruthlessly honest in terms of apologizing to other people for it too. I think it would be good, just as we keep a list of verses that remind us about how great God is, if we keep a list of verses that remind us of how sinful we are and where we stand before him. And as we look at our sin, we do just like Nehemiah does. We recall that we know it's sin because God's word says it's sin, and the only way out when you're faced with God's law that condemns you is to run into his arms as the one who's given the promise of forgiveness. The end of exile of the God who's put you into exile is to run to the God who put you there to restore you. And so we know that the God is the one who condemns sin, is the one who's provided forgiveness for us through the death of Jesus. So you ask him to end that cycle of sin and judgment through the death of Jesus for you. You too act on the basis of a restored relationship. You stand a forgiven sinner. You know that the people looking around you are your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a new relationship, and one not to be treated lightly. You too will know that you're not praying alone. Has it ever struck you at the end of some of Paul's letters, particularly the Colossians, there's a whole chapter of news about different people. And the reason why Paul does that is that the Colossian church in particular were an isolationist church. They thought that they were right and everybody else was wrong. They'd got a secret key into God's way of doing things. And one of the ways Paul plugs them back into reality is to give them a supercharged prayer list to remind them that they're not the only people on the planet and to get them praying for other people. So again, as you pray, do you have a list of those Christians you're praying for around the world and the work they're doing in terms of building God's kingdom? And do you too pray for help? Here he is doing a very, very difficult thing, going to see the king. And he does it by God's help and God's grace. It's a very striking prayer. In fact, one of the things that struck me as I was preparing this is, in all sorts of ways, it is echoing the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Beginning with God in heaven, our Heavenly Father, and the structure of confession and restored relationship with other people and intercession coming at the end. Extraordinary prayer. We've said today that Nehemiah is a lot like us, and his prayer is one that we can take as a template, one of the Bible prayers we can take as templates for our own prayers as we learn to pray. That's not the only way to take Nehemiah. We'll look at other ways as we go through as well. And one of the ways is that Nehemiah is like the Lord Jesus rather than like us. Here is King David and King Solomon. Give them a crown. That marks a high point in Israel's history. From then on, it's continuous decline until the exile. And where we are with Nehemiah is at the point where the climb back begins. We've got Jerusalem being rebuilt. This is the big task of Nehemiah, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. There's a sense in which that pattern is the whole Bible story in miniature. That if you think about this, this is like the Garden of Eden. This is God's people in the place where they should be. God's monarchy established. So you can say, here you've got Genesis 1 to 2. Things going ideally well. And there is then this dramatic fall down. And the exile for us in terms of rebelling from God is not a geographical exile where we happen to live in Babylon. It's the land of sin and death, isn't it? Not a temporary political exile a long way away from home, but a permanent spiritual exile in eternal death and judgment. That mirrors that completely. This is the history of Israel. Is Genesis 3 in miniature and in slow motion. If you want to know how the human heart finds it in itself to rebel against a good and kind God, how it was that Eve and Adam reached out for that tree, for that fruit, read 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you'll see it happen in slow motion before your eyes, and you'll be yelling at the book, stop. But they do it. And here, just as Nehemiah comes out of exile to rebuild Jerusalem, Jesus is the one who comes out of death for us because he's tasted sin. He comes out of death for us, and he rebuilds for us a new Jerusalem, a new kingdom, a new place where we shall live, not for 50, 60 years, but for eternity. So there is a sense in which Nehemiah is like us. And this prayer is one that we can take. Unlike many of the Bible prayers, you see them as Christmas trees. They stand there, and then you festoon them with your own prayers as they take the shape of the Bible prayers. But there's a sense in which Nehemiah is also like the Lord Jesus, and what's going on here is something part of a much bigger Bible plan about God restoring the whole of humanity, the new city, the new people whom he loves. I'm going to suggest we spend a couple of moments in quiet, thinking through. Perhaps you want to look through the prayer of Nehemiah. And perhaps one of the ways you're going to use this week is to think in terms of praise or think in terms of confession. Perhaps there's stuff that's going on in you that you know needs that kind of searingly honest encounter with God that Nehemiah has. And that's perhaps why you've set aside these few days to do business with God. Let's be quiet together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who not only warns, but promises of the end of judgment. Thank you that you keep your promises of judgment and keep your promises of blessing. And we pray that you will deal with us this week under your good rule. We pray for all the hopes we have for this week and all the fears. Maybe some of us are just looking forward to it as a few days break. Others of us are looking for it as a serious moment of thinking through our future and our plans. Heavenly Father, with Nehemiah, as we here in this room have all our plans before you, we pray that your ear will be attentive to our prayers as we delight in revering your name. Amen.